Good evening. So Pastor Heinrich just asked me as I walked in if I felt honored to be up here and open the Word with you guys and preach from the Word. And I was like, of course. I can't believe I'm able to do it and scared to death to do it at the same time. So, but we're going to be reading from the book of Revelation tonight, chapter 1. And it is a continuation of a sermon that I got to preach in, I believe it was July of last year. So because it's been so much time has passed, I'd like to just to go over some of the background, what we covered last time. And then we'll get into reading our passage. In the bulletin, it says we're going to read passages 4 through 11, and it's actually going to be 4 through 8, because if I added the next three verses, we'd be here all night. So let me just give you some background to the book. We looked at, in an introduction to the book, some key points and some historical data about the writing and about the writer. So last time we examined the Johannine authorship, that is, did John write the book? And we saw that both the internal evidence from the book itself and the external evidence from the early church all pointed to John writing the book. The internal evidence came from different passages where John identifies himself, verse 4, verse 9, chapter 21, chapter 22, all in the book of Revelation. The external evidence mainly came from church history, writings from the early church fathers. So men like Hippolytus, Victorinus, Irenaeus, all wrote about John writing the book while on the island of Patmos. And they even mentioned the emperor who was reigning during the time John was there on the island. And so we not only get who wrote the book, but we get more or less the time frame when the book was written. And then we looked at how do we interpret this book? It's apocalyptic literature. How do we interpret that? And we looked at three major methods that have been used to interpret this book throughout church history. One was, we looked at the allegorical method, which was popularized by Origen in the 3rd century. And that, honestly, his method of interpretation kind of took hold for centuries. And it is a way of interpreting the Bible that is, well, we wouldn't recommend it, for one, but it is a way of getting your own, basically your own meaning out of the text. So it might mean something to you. You read it, it might mean something to you. And so definitely not the method that this church teaches. Another method was the historical method. And mainly it's, when I say the historical method, it's seeing the whole book or large portions of the book as already being fulfilled in history. And we talked about some of the problems with that method as well. And then finally, we looked at the literal view, and this is the view that our pastors have, and it's my view, that is the historical, grammatical, literal view, and actually Pastor Johnny mentioned that from the pulpit this morning. And we look at this book the same way we look at all the books, at the historical, grammatical meaning of the verses, of the words of the book. What's the theme of the book? What did the author intend to say to the people he was writing to? And we try to get that meaning. Tristan asked me about that this morning, and we were able to talk about what is expositional preaching. And that's what the historical grammatical method, that's the hermeneutic that this church teaches. And so there might be problems with, some people have, with the literal method of interpretation, and we looked at a couple of those. And what do you do with figures of speech? Did you know that God uses figures of speech? God uses similes. He uses metaphors. So we looked at two words from this book that are key to understanding the book. And they're two very little words, and they were the words as and like. All right, but just a little grammar lesson. A simile has the word like or as, and a metaphor does not have the word like or as, but functions like a simile. So let me give you two examples from Scripture. You are the salt of the earth. There's no like, there's no as. Are you salt? No. But you are to function like salt functions in the earth. You are to preserve like salt. You are to flavor like salt. Another one, you are a city set on a hill. Are you a literal city? Are we each cities? No, but as a city on a hill is visible from miles around, you are to shine. Your light, you are to reflect the glory of Christ in everywhere you're planted, wherever you are. And so everybody who looks at you will realize you're a believer in Christ. And you're to shine like a city on a hill shines. So God uses metaphors and he uses similes. So when we come to those things in the Scriptures, we're to understand them in the normal way that a metaphor and a simile would be used. We saw the titles given to Christ, and he was given quite a few titles. We'll see some of those tonight. And we saw the description of his return to the earth. And that's important. He returns to the earth. And we'll see, again, we'll see some of that tonight. And finally, we looked at the meaning of the words or the phrase, these things which must shortly take place. And we asked two questions. Does that mean that they had to take place during John's lifetime, as some teach? Or does that mean that when these things begin to take place, they will happen quickly or rapidly? And I discussed a few passages of why I hold the latter of those two positions. One was Jesus uses those words when he's speaking to the churches. He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And of the Church of Philadelphia, he writes, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And then really, and we're going to look at this again later, at the end of Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. These are the same words, tachos. I think we get the word tachometer from that word. It is obviously, we have had the book of Revelation for 2,000 years since John penned the book, and I don't believe the Lord has returned yet. So what does quickly mean? I think it means that when the things described in the book begin to happen, they will happen quickly. And really, the whole book is a seven-year period. So with that background, let's pray, and then we'll read our passage for today. Lord God, Lord, be with us tonight as we open your word, as we open this section of the book of Revelation, Lord, where we see Christ in his glory, Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word, Lord, and Father, help my inadequacy to communicate your word, Lord. And Father, I pray that it would have the desired effect, Lord, that your word would cause us to more and more, Lord, be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. So, Lord, would you be with us tonight as we open your word and go through it, Lord, and may your will be done. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verse 4 in chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, beginning here in verse 4 of chapter 1, we begin to narrow the scope of the audience to which John is writing. Chapter 1 began with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. God sent his message via an angel to John, and John conveyed that message to the church. Here in verse 4, we see that it is to seven specific churches in Asia Minor, or Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. And from verse 11, we say it's not only to seven churches, it's to seven very specific churches. So the question arises, were these the only churches in Asia? Were they the only churches in Western Turkey? The answer to that is no. And you don't have to go any further than to look at the book of Acts and know that Paul had gone to places like Lystra, Iconium, Troas, Pamphylia, and then two churches that are very familiar to you. He had gone to Galatia, and he'd gone to Colossae. Colossae is very close to Laodicea. Very, very close. I don't know how many miles, but it's not that far. They're not that far apart. So there are other cities in Asia that had churches that could have been written to in the book of Revelation, but they weren't. So the question arises, why? And so there are several explanations as to why these seven and only seven are mentioned. And so I'm going to give you basically three views. One, and some hold these views, that these were the only, or maybe they were the main churches that John had a special relationship with. That's some view. I think John the Apostle, I would believe, would be honored in all the churches, but at least I would hope so. But I don't know that I hold that view. Or that these seven churches, and this is true, these specific seven churches were part of the Roman postal route in the Roman province of Asia. And they were. They were major cities in a postal route in Western Turkey. And thirdly, it's the significance of the number seven as a number of completion or perfection. And then this comes from the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That idea, at least to the Jewish mind. It says, then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of heaven, in that all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So the seventh day became the day of completion when God rested. So now it sounds strange, or it might sound strange or mystical to our Western ears to hear that a number has significance. But I want to remind you that the Jewish reader, they understood the number seven as the number of perfection and completion. And John specifically used the number seven in his books, not just the book of Revelation, but in a lot of his writings. He used it a lot, but he used it a whole lot in the book of Revelation. I'll just give you a few examples. There are seven churches. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets, seven bulls, seven lampstands. There are seven angels, seven spirits, seven stars, seven lamps, seven eyes, seven horns, seven thunders, seven crowns. There are 7,000 killed in one of the plagues. There are seven plagues. There are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are seven kings. There are seven heads. And there are 7 years of judgments. Lots of sevens. Now, some who look at the churches here, they see the churches as reflective of all church history. In other words, they even put dates. So, say the first century church, that was the church of Ephesus. And then a little bit later, well, they lost their first love, and then you have the persecuted church, the church of Smyrna. And then a little later, you have the church of Pergamos, where Satan lives, Satan's throne is, and all that. And it goes on. Well, I kind of have a problem with that, because if you follow that along and they say the church of Thyatira is the medieval Roman Catholic church, well, what comes next? The church of Sardis? Is that supposed to be the reformers? I hope not. so that they have a reputation that they live, but they're dead. I hope that's not the Reformers. Anyway, I don't see that. I don't see how that works. And of course, today would be the Church of Laodicea, which I can understand why you'd think that. No, I think it's seven churches because it refers to all the churches. The warnings, the commendations, the rewards, and are for all of church, all of church history, all the churches of all time. I think seven is the complete church throughout all history. And one of the reasons I say that is if you look at the letters to the churches, if you look at all seven letters, there's one phrase that's repeated over and over again. It's in every single one. And it's the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not to the church. It doesn't say, when he's talking to Ephesus, he says, the Spirit says this to the churches. When he talks to Laodicea, the Spirit says this to the churches. It's all the churches. So we are given the seven churches in verse 4. Grace to you and peace. Or we have we see the greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now these two words, grace and peace, you hear them a lot. They were the typical words of greeting, both in the Greek culture and in the Jewish culture. But for the Christian, these took on a more spiritual or theological meaning. Grace to you, the unmerited favor of God to you. And peace, you're no longer enemies with God. We are no longer at war with God. We have peace with God because he has poured out his grace on us. And this grace and peace is sent from the eternally existent one. He is from him who is and who was and who is to come. He has never had a beginning. He will never have an ending. He has always been and will always be. He exists outside of time and space and is always present. He is the one sending this revealing of Jesus through John to the churches, but is also from and the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. So when I was studying this, I have to confess that even in the past, I've had a little trouble with this verse only because I was trying to understand who are the seven spirits who are before his throne. And now this would have been a lot easier if God had just said, "And from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Great. Not too much to explain, but it doesn't say that. And so, I studied it. I looked up what other, men that I trust had said about this. And almost all the people I looked at say that the seven spirits are the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you might think of it as the seven or perfect, and seven is perfect or complete ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in making that argument, and I'm not saying that's not what it is. It very well could be that. I'm telling you up front, I don't know for sure. Okay, but they turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 to make that case. And it's a passage that speaks about this coming one called the rod and the branch, and we know that's going to be Christ through the line of David, that will grow out of the line of Jesse, that was King David's father, out of that line. And it describes how the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon this ruler from Jesse's line. It says, chapter 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," this branch, this rod, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so they see these seven things: the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And it very well might be that, but it seems like when I look at that, it looks like six things describing the Spirit of the Lord. So I'm not sure how that fits, but it very well could be that. As I read through the book, and I reread it and reread it, my impression was, I thought, and other people hold this view too, so please don't write me letters or anything, that it could be the angels that are before the throne, the seven angels that are spoken of again and again throughout the book. Now, it could be the Holy Spirit, so I'm not saying this dogmatically. Definitely don't want to say dogmatically. But where I get that is different places. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, when he's speaking to the church of Sardis, he says, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has..." Is this have water? I might need that. "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Later in chapter 5, he says, verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And later in Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So I'm just making the case it could be that, it could refer to the Holy Spirit. So may God forgive me if I got that wrong. So we see the message is to the churches, and it's sent by the eternal God. It's sent by the seven spirits who are before his throne, and it's sent from Jesus Christ. And just to make one final point about what I said about the angels, even verse 1 of chapter 1 is a message from God to Jesus, which he gives to be delivered by an angel to John. Now the message came to John, and it finally came down to us. But this message comes from Jesus. And now we see some titles given to Jesus. He is the faithful witness. And this echoes what Jesus said about himself later to the church of Laodicea, and also what he said before the Pharisees when he was confronted the Pharisees. They were confronting him, but he was confronting them right back. And what he said before Pilate. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus to the church of Laodicea in verse 14, he says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And when I said what he said to the Pharisees, he was arguing with the Pharisees because they were saying his witness wasn't true. And he responded in John chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." His witness was true because he was speaking the words of the Father. He was speaking the words of God. Later in John chapter 18, when he's standing before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And of course, Pilate couldn't hear his voice because he wasn't of the truth. And that's where Pilate says, and I wasn't there, so I don't know how he said it, but he probably said it, "What is truth?" Jesus is faithful. He is trustworthy, and he is true. Now, these are comforting as well as scary words. He will go on to both praise and warn the churches for what they get right and what they get wrong. This is scary because we're there in these letters by implication, and all of this is true for us as well. We also see that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jesus was not the first human ever to be born, obviously, and he was not the first to be raised from the dead. He was the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus died again. The widow of Nain's son died again. But Jesus was the first to be raised, never to die again. Now, the word for firstborn is the word prototokos. I had that earlier. I don't know why it left my brain. Prototokos. This is what happens when you get up here. Everything goes blank. This is the idea, and we went through Colossians not that long ago. This is the idea of preeminence. He is the preeminent one who was raised. He is the highest, most important one who was ever or will ever be raised. Colossians calls him the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, same word, over all creation. That's in verse 15. Verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is the ruler over the kings of the earth." Nothing on this earth escapes his notice. Now, the last three sermons, especially the last one, the one I did at Christmas, I gave a brief history lesson about all the Roman emperors and who was ruling when Christ was born, and how corrupt many of these, or really all of these emperors were. And really, the man ruling when John is writing this letter is Domitian. He is the second son of Vespasian. So you have Vespasian, and then Titus, and then Domitian. And Domitian is ruling, and Domitian has a really, really big ego. He wants to be called God, and he wants his subjects to call him Lord or God. And it's at this time that this message comes to the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, for a Christian, that would be unthinkable to call Domitian Lord or God. And so persecution comes to the church because they won't bow the knee to Domitian. Now, some did, but true believers wouldn't do it. And so they're persecuted. So how comforting is it to know that Jesus is in control? Whatever Domitian can do to you, he's not in control. Jesus is in control. And so that's a good reminder for us. And then verse 5 continues and says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Jesus is our Redeemer. He himself supplied our redemption. He loved us. It's interesting. I could be wrong about this, but every time I've looked up a passage about Jesus loving us, it always seems to point to the cross. To the point at which Jesus would redeem those he loved. To that point. I mean, I could go to the obvious one, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he" what? "Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." How about Ephesians 5:25? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." 1 John 4:9-10. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He loved us to the point of the cross. And he washed us. He washed us. So I read, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and he gave himself." The very next verse, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." He washed us. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Acts 22:16 says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And finally, 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." He loved us. And he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And not only did he save us and redeem us and wash us, he has now made us kings and priests. It's at verse 6 says, "And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, when I was studying this passage, I saw the phrase, "and he made us kings and priests." And I saw that it was in the Greek verb form of a aorist active indicative form. So I saw that and I thought, what am I supposed to do with that? I should know what that means. And I couldn't remember what it means. So I called Pastor Johnny. Can you please explain this to me so I can explain it correctly? And so Pastor Johnny, I mean, off top of his head, of course, just starts telling me what it means. And so the voice, the active voice, describes the relationship between a subject and a verb. The active voice tells us that the subject is the one doing the action. So the subject is Jesus, who has made us kings and priests. So it's Jesus doing the action. And then the indicative mood is just telling us a statement of fact. So it's not a command. It's just saying, he did it. It's fact. Okay? Now, what I thought was interesting was the aorist tense. It is something that was done one time in the past. Now, the benefits of that can continue into the future, but it was a one-time event that happened to cause this to happen, if that makes sense. I'm saying that all goofy. But so, as far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. It's a one-time event. Jesus doesn't have to suffer, as the book of Hebrews would tell us, doesn't have to be sacrificed over and over and over again. He died once for all. It was a one-time event to bring us salvation and also to make us kings and priests. What a great Savior we have. How could we not praise him? Now, in the Old Testament, the office of priest and king were kept completely separate under the Mosaic Law. If you were of the tribe of Levi, or more specifically, in Aaron's family, you could be the high priest. But priests were not to usurp the authority of the king. And the king was not to usurp or take onto himself the responsibilities of the priest. We actually had an example of that. And the king became a leper for the rest of his days because he tried to burn incense on the incense altar. That was something that was completely separate. But Jesus is, of course, both our high priest and our king. And he's also made us kings and priests. First Peter tells us that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light and have made us kings and priests to our God. Oh, in Revelation, later in chapter 5, he says that they're calling out and they're praising the him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. They're saying, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And so we see the praise that Jesus deserves. And then in verse 6, it says, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Now, there's so many allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So it really, in order to truly understand this book, you have to know your Old Testament. You just have to. And so if you don't, I encourage you, pick it up, start reading it. Become familiar, because you'll be reading along in Revelation and phrases like this will jump out at you. I've read that before. Where have I read that before? And you can grab a concordance and go find it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. It is, and we'll get back to some of these verses. But to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus is going to rule and reign forever, and he's caused us to reign with him. Like I said, how could we not praise such a great Savior and Master and King? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, this is the first behold in this book. And I counted it used 25 times later in this book. Lots of beholds. Look, pay attention. Behold. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. This is talking about Jesus' second coming. And it says he's coming with the clouds. This passage, this verse, is really the theme of the book of Revelation. He is coming. This whole book is about the Lord Jesus' return to the earth in power and glory to claim the throne of David and rule. This is about his second coming. You know, there are over 300 prophecies in the scriptures about the coming of the Messiah. Like where he would be born, and how he would live, what miracles he would perform. Remember when John the Baptist, when he was in prison, and Pastor Johnny just talked about this a couple weeks ago, last week I think it was, where he was in prison. Was it a full doubt, or he just, you know, he's languishing in prison. He wants to know, are you the coming one? Are you the one who was to come? They knew there was a coming one. They just didn't understand there were two comings. But he wants to know because they're expecting him to rule and reign. And of course, he came to suffer the first time. Because we had a bigger need than just a kingdom. We had a sin problem that had to be taken care of. But there's over 300 prophecies of his coming. Did you know that one third of those, about 108, 109, are of his first coming? You know there are over 200 on his second coming? It's not a small subject. The subject of the kingdom of God is not a small subject. The second coming of Christ to the earth to rule and to reign and to receive a kingdom is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the prophets, the Psalms. I want you to take a quick look with me, at Psalm chapter 2. If you would turn there, please. I know I'm going quick, but this one I want to turn to. There's a couple that I'd like to turn to. And I believe this is speaking of this time, the time that we're reading about in the book of Revelation. Now, you could say it's all time because men always want to throw off the rule of God, but I think it's pretty specific. Psalm chapter 2, and I'm going to read the whole psalm, 12 verses. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords. They don't want the rule of God. They want to rule themselves. They don't want God's rule. They don't want to listen to what he has to say. Let us break and cast away the cords from us, verse 4, and he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He has his king. These are the kings of the earth, right? They don't want another king. But God has his own king, and he will set him on his holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This book is anticipating and it's announcing Jesus' return to the earth. He is coming to the earth again. This passage is quoted from the Old Testament. This one that is coming with the clouds, it's a very significant event, which had been spoken of centuries earlier by the prophets. This is the culmination of God's plan for the earth, the bringing in of his kingdom. You guys know this very well. Who here knows the Lord's Prayer? You have it memorized? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next phrase? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is coming to the earth to establish his kingdom on earth. And that's when his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for the kingdom every time we say the Lord's Prayer. Do we know what we're praying for? Or is it just words? That's what they mean. Back in Daniel, listen to what Daniel says about this one that is coming with the clouds. This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And now this is the verse we read earlier. Then to him, it's to this one who approaches the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man that is coming with the clouds. It's then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, tongues should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And of course, Daniel is talking about all the kingdoms that are coming before. They'll all be destroyed, but this kingdom will never be destroyed. And John is quoting from Daniel directly. He's also quoting from Zechariah. If you'll turn to Zechariah chapter 12. And look at verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Now, there's a little bit of a difference in that quote. Zechariah is very specific with his words. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Who's he talking about? Is that specific enough? He's talking about the Jewish nation. He's going to pour out on them a spirit of grace, unmerited favor. He's going to pour it out on them at his coming. And he's going to give them something. He's going to give them a spirit of supplication, not just the spirit of grace, but of supplication, which is humble, earnest prayer for repentance in worship. He's going to give them, they're going to see the one they're pierced, and they're going to repent. If you look at the rest of the book of Revelation, what does it say about repentance? What does the people who dwell on the earth do? Do they repent when all the plagues are coming? They did not repent of their witchcraft and sorceries and immorality and all those things. And so I think there are two very different reactions to his coming. There's the reaction where of those who realize they were wrong about their Messiah and they repent and ask for forgiveness. And there are those who will harden their heart against the Lord's coming and will perish. The weeping, the mourning, are two different kinds of mourning. One is a mourning of repentance. Another is a mourning of regret and rebellion. Whenever I teach my family, and we have devotions as a family, we call it Bible time. Whenever we come to, say, chapters like Matthew chapter 24 or Luke 21 or Mark chapter 11, and we hear the words of Jesus, and I'll just give you an example from Matthew. If anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' don't go out. Or, 'Look, He is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be no mistake when Jesus comes back. Often after reading that, I'll take them to the book of Acts and remind them of what the angel said to the men, to the disciples as they were gathered there on the Mount of Olives when Jesus was taken up into heaven. And they were standing there looking. And the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom was taken from you into heaven, will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." There's no mistaking. Every eye will see him. Everybody will see him when he comes. So I take my kids there, teach them, don't be deceived. When Jesus comes, there won't be any mistake. Now, what does Jesus say about after this declaration of this, after this, talking about the second coming, what does he say about himself? He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." He is the first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last letter. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is that one that we've been reading about on Sunday mornings. He is the one in whom in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians. He is the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he uses this phrase again, who is and who was and who is to come. He is the eternally existent one. Now some will say that Jesus isn't the one speaking because of this next phrase. It says, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so they say, oh, that must be the Father. That can't be Jesus. Well, the word used for the Almighty is pantokrator. It is the combination of two Greek words. Did I say that wrong? I probably said that wrong. I heard a chuckle, so I probably said it wrong. It comes from two words put together. A pass or pace. I'm not sure where the inflection should be. Meaning all or every. And then kratos, meaning power, strength, or dominion. All power, all strength, all dominion. Ruler over all, omnipotent, almighty. It's only used of God. This word is only used of God. It's used in 2 Corinthians, here in Revelation chapter 4, 11, 15, 16, 19, 21. Interesting, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it's used as well, only of God, in 2 Samuel and in the book of Job. Now, you'll get some folks that come to your door some weekends or some days, and they'll push back hard against this idea that Jesus would call himself the Almighty. And the other day, Pastor Johnny was talking that he used to argue with them, and now he only basically has one argument. Is he a true God or a false God? Because, of course, they've changed John 1:1. They've added one letter word. In the beginning was the Word, and he was with God, and he was a God instead of God. And so they've added that word. And then they want to say that he was little g God, not God Almighty. And so they'll push back hard. And so I want to teach you guys something. Now, I've had that argument before too, and I've used that argument, that same question. But also, I learned something from a pastor. He's been gone a long time. And some of the older folks will remember this name. And I don't know that we would agree with all his theology. He's probably a little more charismatic than we would like. But it was a pastor named Walter Martin who wrote Kingdom of the Cults, originally, the original edition. And I remember, I still have a lot of his sermons on my phone. And I listen to them every once in a while. And they're rough, meaning the audio is horrible. But you know what? I just love listening to good teaching, right? Or how do I explain this to people? How do I learn this myself and then explain it to others? And Walter had a good way of teaching you that. So the older folks will remember him. I don't know that the younger folks would know who he is. But when somebody tries to teach you that Jesus is not speaking, especially if they're from this group, I want to teach you how to respond. So we're going to go through a little Bible page flipping lesson right now. Okay, we're going to start right where we're at. Okay, Revelation chapter 1. And forgive me, I have my ESV with me because I wrote all these down in my margin, so I wouldn't forget. And I have them in this Bible. And this one's a little bit easier for me to follow than my newer New King James Bible. But we'll start right here, right in this passage, chapter 1. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And Walter would say, tell me, who is speaking? And a Jehovah's Witness would say, oh, that's Jehovah God. That's God Almighty. That's Jehovah God. Okay. All right. All right. So the Alpha and the Omega, who is, the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's Jehovah God. That's the Almighty God. Yes. Okay. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And again, this is like their favorite book, so they should know this. And we're going to look at verse 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5 and 6. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And then you would ask him, who's speaking? Oh, it's Jehovah God. It's God Almighty. Okay. All right. So he's called the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That's Jehovah God. Yep, that's Jehovah God. So now he is the one who is, who was, who is to come. He's the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. Is that correct? Yes. Okay, great. Let's move over one chapter to the right and look at verse 12 of chapter 22. It says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one of you for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who's speaking? Oh, that's Jehovah God. Okay, so now it's the same person because it's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But now there's another phrase added, the first and the last. Okay, as a title of your saying, you would say to them, you're saying that was Jehovah God. So he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Is that correct? Yes. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And we'll read from verse 6. And I'm waiting because this is important. It's God's word. It's all important. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I love that because right there you have a plurality in the Godhead right there. And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. There's one person speaking here, but he speaks in plural. It's awesome. But here you have that same title. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. No big God, no little God. Besides me, there is no God. Okay, who's speaking? Jehovah God. Okay, great. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to end here pretty soon. And look at me at verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Tell me, when did the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, when did God die? Okay, hard to argue with that. They'll try. This one is coming again. And I'm going to end here, but I'm going to just go to the end of the book here, and I want to do one more thing. You remember the verse in 22 that I read? It says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Who's coming? Jesus is coming. "And I bring him my recompense," and he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. Two verses later, he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David and the bright and morning star." And John ends these things by saying, "And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen." And how does John respond to that? And all of us should respond the same way. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Father God, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our Redeemer and our Savior, the one who has made us kings and priests. Father, would we not lose sight of that? And would our lives reflect? Would we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, Lord, that would bring you honor and glory every day? Not just Sundays, Lord, but all week, every day, night and day, Lord. Help us to do that. Lord, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand?